We're just glad that you joined us in this desire and the effort to be worshiping and serving our God as He would direct, as He would want, as He deserves. I want to take a little bit of issue, I think, with the song we just sang here a moment ago. Just a Closer Walk with Thee is one of those favorites that we've been singing for, I don't know how long, maybe he doesn't say it here, you know, but maybe 100 years. I would beg to differ, though, with this line, the second line, number 482 says, "Through this world of toil and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee." Isn't it great to be a part of a congregation where that's not really true? To be that lonely and that alone may be the case for many, but this congregation, at least, I can testify, it certainly does care. And you heard some of that this morning, the announcements that Ron was giving. Got quite a few people that are suffering right now. I know that your concern extends even beyond just offering prayers for them, but also calling, making contact, dropping by, fixing meals, and so many things that we see commonly in this congregation, reaching out to those that really do need some help. There are a number of passages in Scripture that really kind of stand out, I suppose, as being particularly prominent and foundational statements that you build upon, statements that many other things depend upon. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at a number of these very prominent kinds of verses. And in fact, if you are visiting with us, you might want to pick up off the table in the foyer there as you're leaving that little sheet that listed some of those that we've been discussing in recent week. The sheet that's entitled "I Am Resolved" out there has several of those. But one that we have not addressed yet certainly would fit into this category of being just extremely foundational is found in the book of Romans. Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. And I'll warn you in advance, you might want to limber up, do some exercises with your page-turning fingers here. We're going to do just a few more verses this morning maybe than we commonly do, so we'll have to move a little bit faster maybe than normal. But in Romans chapter 1, you have some statements here that so much depend upon. Starting at verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." I think this is a passage that most of us know right well. It is a foundational sort of a passage, and so it is one that is more often presented in sermons and lessons like this one, in classes such as Mark taught this morning. We're familiar with the ideas in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. No one has an excuse. The beauty and the complexity of creation cries out for a designer and for a sustainer. And so God points out what is obvious, that I think everyone wrestles with the existence of God because we are urged to do so by virtue of the environment that we live in. And the more we learn about it, as science gets deeper and deeper into space and into this earth and the understanding of the workings of what God has created, we are more and more compelled to understand this cannot happen by accident. This cannot be an unguided thing. We are living in a universe that has an all-powerful, an all-knowing, an all-wise God, a prime mover, as the philosophers say. It has given us this world, and we owe Him something as a result. Yes, we are without excuse, but in verse 21, you have a couple of statements made that are especially foundational. Lacking these things, all is lost. Understanding and practicing these things, all is one. For in verse 21, "even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. There are two problems that will lead people to failures, that will lead them into unfaithfulness and into sin and into the foolishness that's mentioned in that verse. And that is not honoring God as God, not paying the respect, the tribute, in recognition of how powerful He is, how great He is, how wonderful that He is. To just not honor Him as God. Or to give thanks, to appropriately recognize that He deserves our gratitude, a conscious expression of that gratitude. If we don't respect Him for who He is, and if we are unable, either verbally or in action, to demonstrate that we appreciate who He is and what He does for us. And brethren, inevitably, we begin to slide down into just a pit of sinfulness and foolishness, but we are drawing ever more farther and farther away from our God. What we need to do is to build upon those foundation stones of honoring Him and being grateful to Him. Now, until I was preparing this lesson and looking for, you know, something that seemed very substantial, I'd never heard of this Hohenwerthen Castle. If I'm pronouncing that wrong, you Austrians, let me know. But there in Austria, this structure has been standing now, brethren, for 940 years. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. First house Dawn and I bought was already 80 years old when we bought it. And so you just about, you know, could slide out of the living room into the kitchen. That thing was so far from being straight and square. And it doesn't exist anymore. It was torn down a few years after we sold the place. Finally, you know, people had to give up on it altogether. And so the house that we lived in lasted about 100 years. This has been there for 940 years. Somebody knew what they were doing when they built this thing. Somebody put in the time and the effort and the forethought to do it so that it would stay. And one of those verses, brethren, that I would suggest to you today in Hebrews chapter 12 is substantial like that. And it speaks of substance and continuity, of things that endure. And it gives us a handle, I guess, on how to honor our God. It helps us in being grateful to Him as well. So if you'll open up to Hebrews chapter 12, it is the passage that was read this morning. I had the reader assigned to take a few more verses than we're actually going to have time to look at now. You'll see I'm starting at verse 27 here in the lesson where they read to you, starting at verse 25. But turn to Hebrews and chapter 12. Let's start now at verse 27. Hebrews 12 and verse 27. This expression, yet once more, which had been quoted in the preceding verse from the Old Testament prophet Haggai chapter 2, this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And focusing especially, brethren, on the 28th verse. We receive a kingdom, brethren, that first is not physical, it's of a spiritual nature, but is therefore also far more enduring than a structure like this one, which has proven that it really has substance and is solid. But one day, given enough time, that castle will go to dust as all the others before it have. The kingdom, however, that we are a part of will never do such a thing. Not just because it's of a spiritual nature, but because it is enduring in time. It was prophesied in the Old Testament to be an eternal thing. It is an unassailable thing. It is an impregnable thing. It is enduring unto all ages of this lifetime and those to come upon the earth and those, brethren, throughout all of eternity. But all of that enduringness, there is such a word, is contingent, brethren, upon the ideas in verse 28, which are directly tied to Romans chapter 1 that we read before it. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, not like the people in Romans chapter 1, but show the gratitude, demonstrate it. It needs to be seen. And then it says, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Now I'll tell you at the outset, this title, or this sermon rather, is entitled Service. It's just about service. It's only got one point, and that point is service. Typically, at least, the preacher tries to get two, three, you know, four different ideas before an audience in the 30 minutes that we often use as our standard, I guess, in a typical Sunday morning sermon. It's just one point this morning, brethren, and it is that service in verse 28. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. This passage has the same honor and the same gratitude in it that Romans did. This passage, though, gives us a little bit of a key, a little further piece of information there. Let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Be grateful, honor Him, and then serve Him with that attitude of thankfulness. And we will be, surely, individually and congregationally, everything that God wants us to be. Hebrews 12, verses 27 through 29, especially verse 28, is another one of those foundation things to tell us that our kingdom is more enduring than that old castle is. But it will only be so if we serve in that kingdom with honor and with thanksgiving. The God of heaven, who is Himself eternal. Now, I think I've got a total of 7 or 8 slides here, and every one of them is of this same castle. So, yeah, I liked it. You know, I was trying to make the point, you know, it really does look solid, doesn't it? And when you get the different angles on this structure, I've never been there, I've never seen it myself, you know, but that's not the only mountain that's going to show up. It is flanked by mountains, one on the left and one on the right. It stands upon a mountain itself. And while we're thinking about mountainous verses, if you will, this morning, brethren, come on over to Matthew chapter 10. While we think about eminences and prominent things and foundational things, things that are altogether enduring, this topic of service, how important it is, just keeps cropping up time and time again. It'll be, I hope, for you impressive this morning how many times, and I only use a few, that in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, that little word service, or some variant, serving, servant, crops up. In Matthew chapter 10, it's like this in the teachings of Jesus. A disciple, verse 24, is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Brethren, slaves and disciples are servants. They receive instruction and orders, and they don't question in that instruction or those orders. They don't decide which ones they're going to accept or reject. They just simply respond in faithful service to that master who has given them that instruction or that order. Now, you really need to tie Matthew, though, with the next passage to see how service is so central to that idea. So Jesus is saying, not above, but now turn a few chapters later in that same gospel to the 20th chapter and read it in verse 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, I'm getting my pages turned here, in verse 25. 10 are indignant, they're arguing with the brothers, we got, you know, a whole scene going on here. But in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, and you stop right there, you know, here these are Jews, and they're just the proudest of people in their time, and so, okay, you mention the Gentiles, well, our noses immediately go up, we're so superior to them, we're so better than them, you know, we look down upon them, so we're not like them in any way. So, okay, Jesus says, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. What an insult, brethren, and what a very powerful way of getting their attention. You start off mentioning the Gentiles and we're so much better, and then Jesus just grabs them and so far down in that same sentence. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Brethren, that is as foundational as you can get in describing what this kingdom is about, what this kingdom is built upon, what this kingdom is known for, what stands out and can be seen about this eternal kingdom. They are servants. They are great because they sacrifice. They are known because they give. They are a people who are first and foremost thinking in terms of helping someone else and not in terms of we're better than them. That was the problem that Jesus is correcting then, and it is one that endures to this day. I know I've got the problem. Brethren, I rejoice, I take comfort, I'm truly glad that the Church of Christ understands some things, I'm very sure, that many other religious groups do not. I would rather be a part of a Church of Christ than any other group. I have been a part of other churches. I've been a student of other churches. But as soon as I start thinking of myself as being so much better than them, I get that disciples' disease that Jesus is trying to cure in Matthew chapter 20, don't I? Brethren, Jesus knew all truth. Jesus was pure. He never sinned. He was superior. He was better while he walked this earth than any other human being, though he shared in the flesh and in their weakness of the flesh only, but not in his behavior. He towered above all others. But what kind of a man was he? Never thinking in terms of somehow, you know, I'm just better than you, but in terms, as this passage points out repeatedly, I am your servant. That is why I came. That is the primary reason that I'm here upon this earth. And I will do so to the point of death for those who do not recognize my wisdom, who give me no honor, who hate me, and who will murder me in the most painful way possible, precisely because they have no respect for Jesus, the superior human being, due to his being the Son of God at the same time. So if we want to build, brethren, on a rock, if we want to be a part of something that's really going to last, if we want to get the picture about who Jesus was and what it is to be his disciple, it is then to build a life that is unshakably a part of an unshakable kingdom because we have given ourselves over to the service of our brothers and sisters here in this location, but to everybody around us as well. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, the chapter that we spent an awful lot of time in preparation for the Revelation class, I teach the adults on Wednesday nights. If you're not regularly here with us, I teach our teens in early 20s. same material on Sunday mornings, the congregations being immersed in the book of Revelation. And Matthew 23 and 24 are foundational for an understanding of the book of Revelation. For the book of Revelation is about the judgment and avenging of the first century saints and all who had gone before them. The murder of the prophets and the apostles, there would be avenged in 70 A.D. Now, Jesus in Matthew 23 is addressing those very people who will be destroyed, those unfaithful Jews who are about to become responsible for his death within just a few days, who would never accept him as their Messiah, and who would be ultimately punished in 70 A.D. with the destruction of their nation, their city, their temple, their entire religion. But in Matthew chapter 23 now, and in verse 10, Jesus said this, "Do not be called leaders." Now, that word can also be translated teachers, but the idea is don't look to being treated with that name as a title that sets you apart and above better than others. One is your leader. You've got one leader, and that's Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Jesus knows that it is human nature to want to succeed. Jesus knows that it's human nature to want to be good at what we do. Jesus knows that human beings have a sort of a competitive spirit about them, and they want to be the best at what they do. Jesus knows that we like to have recognition for accomplishment. And Jesus, I think, is playing off of that. In the preceding verses we just read before this, in chapter 20, now three chapters later here as well. Brethren, he knows you want to be the greatest. But the greatest among you, the greatest among Christians, the greatest among disciples, the greatest among the saints is your servant. The one who doesn't look great, the one who appears lowly, the one who seems not to be, you know, very prideful at all, but just humbly down there doing the grunt work for you. That's the great one, Jesus said. If you want to be the greatest, you set out to be the lowliest and most effective of servants. Of course, in the high mountains of Austria, there's a lot of snow. I think I've got two pictures here that demonstrate this structure, you know, enduring not just through time, but of course against the elements of time. And so if we'll come over to Mark chapter 9 now, even Gospel of Matthew, we've had several already, but going on into Mark and being certain that I did not duplicate any of this material, but I'm finding unique passages where Jesus taught on a different occasion just to illustrate how often this comes up. Here again is another one of those enduring principles that Jesus wanted to teach, this time in Mark 9 and beginning all the way down there at verse 33. "I came to Capernaum, there on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' They kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was greatest." That, brethren, was not something that happened on only one occasion. "Sitting down, he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all.'" Now, this is really kind of interesting the way Jesus does this. You saw in the previous passage, he wants you to be a servant. He wants us to serve. He came to serve. We came to serve when we come into the kingdom. You know, it's all about becoming a servant. But here, he's setting it up as if it's something you don't want to be. So watch it again. "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" So if you don't want to be last of all and servant of all, but you really want to be first, well, "taking a child, he set them before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me.'" So he kind of tricked them a little bit here. Well, you're wanting to be greatest, okay, all right, but you'll wind up last of all in that kind of personal, you know, praise. You'll wind up last of all if you set out that way. But you need to be last of all, and you need to be the servant. He just taught us in the preceding passage. So if you'll be that, you'll be greatest. If you try to be greatest, you won't. It's all backwards. But it's all pretty simple to understand, too. Be childlike. Be one who recognizes that you're small, that you're not great, that you need help. Recognize as a little child, that's before they become teenagers, that, you know, you don't know everything. You need help. So this is the spirit, brethren, of all Christianity that Jesus is trying to get us to grasp. Something hard for the disciples then, and I'm sure it seems to be as difficult for us today, because, brethren, we're all human beings. Turn to John now. We're getting close to the end, but come to John in chapter 12, a little bit longer passage than some of these others that we've seen now, but recognizing, of course, that we're getting close to the end of Jesus' life as you get into John 12. In John 12, starting at verse 20, there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came, they told Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour's come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Oh, that's what I want. That's what I want is first. I want to be important. I want everybody to know I have glory. You know, raise me up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it." Another one of these backward expressions again. "He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Brethren, the only pathway to true honor and glorification from God is the lowly path of the servant, which Jesus, some only 3-4 days later, is going to demonstrate by hanging on a cross. In John chapter 13, the next chapter, at verse 12, we come to the scene of the Last Supper, and he washed their feet. Taking his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord." Never enough for the disciple to be like his masters or like the teacher. It's all coming back again to these ideas of teacher and master. "And you're right," he adds in verse 13, "for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." Brethren, we've gone from the early part of his teaching now in those 3.5 years to the last part, and he's saying the same thing. "A slave is not greater than his master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed." What's the next phrase? "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is the scripture, it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Jesus has just washed the very feet of Judas himself and tells them so. They'll figure this out in due time. Brethren, it's time for glory for Jesus. He can only receive it through the cross. If we seek glory from our God, it will be accomplished only through service. We are maybe just not so important as we are tempted to think that we are. The last verse we'll look at this morning, the only real close-up of a small portion of that castle that you have, but once again, lending itself to the idea of stability and permanence, that which endures, is this passage in John 13, verse 35. By this, Jesus said, all men will know that you're my disciples. This is the way you're recognized, if you have love for one another. So this morning, I take issue with the second verse of that song that Bob was in this morning. Not because it's doctrinally wrong, it needs to be thrown away, or I never want to sing the song again. But because I know that here in this congregation, brethren, we have many servants, really capable servants, humble men and women who truly live out what Jesus asked us to be. Because all the verses we looked at this morning are not intended to say it's impossible and hopeless and nobody will ever get there. It's not just, you know, to be discouraged because look how often he has to teach this lesson. Don't they get it? They're still arguing, you know, more than once. It's not that at all. So recognize, brethren, that in these passages, there have been for 2,000 years those that have understood them, embraced them, and then have lived them. And these people are known among us, as well as in the world, as disciples of the master teacher, as servants of the great Lord, who is the Son of the living God, Jesus the Christ, and of his Father, Jehovah, the maker of heaven and earth, whom we must honor and show gratitude. There's no excuse if we don't. And whom we must serve as part of an unshakable kingdom. A city, brethren, set on a hill is what we have become. And that light is best seen, as that verse suggests, in love, which is the service of those whom we love. Go and do likewise, as all those who have done so well to the Cobra Grove Church of Christ in the years that we have been here. Thank you for your attention. As always, we encourage you to respond to the gospel. If you have not yet accepted, believed, had faith that Jesus is the Son of the living God, chosen then to turn your back on your sins, which is called repentance, found the courage to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and found then the courage to be humble enough to be immersed in water and come up dripping wet in front of witnesses, you know, the humility necessary to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, let today be the day then. Today, when you respond, let today be the day of salvation. If there's anything else that we can do for you, personally, questions about what's been taught or who, what we stand for or how we do or why we do what we do, come forward. Let me know or turn to someone else as together now we stand and sing.